Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name this morning. We honor you for all things. And above all, we honor you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for sending him our way, that he may redeem us from our sins, that he may give us his life. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, who continues to bear testimony of the truth of this to us. We thank you, Lord, for your church. We pray for your church that you may sanctify it by your truth, and your word is the truth. So we pray, Lord, that you draw to yourself all those that Christ died to save, that they may know him and the hope of your calling. We thank you, Lord, for this hour. We pray that you grant us understanding of spiritual matters. Lord, may you teach us for the sake of Christ and for the sake of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 15, verses 1 to 11. John writes and says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. That is the word of the Lord. And we are going to be laboring again in the true vine. And for our sermon title is The True Vine and Fruit, Part 2. And it looks like we're going to have Part 3. Because just when I was starting to work on some of the fruit stuff, I realized the message was going to need 3 more hours. So I cut out that whole section and said, okay, that'll be part 2. So that'll be part 3. So we're going to have part 3 the next time that we get back to John, which I believe will be next Sunday. When you are reading this part of the chapter, actually, John 15 is going to continue all the way to John 17. So we are in this chapter, and the Lord is making the final remarks, as it were, to his disciples and giving last instructions and saying, okay, kids, this is what is about to happen. I'm about to leave you, but I'm going to leave you with some understanding. But the larger understanding is going to be brought back to you by the Holy Spirit when I send him. He will come and bring to remembrance all things of mine. He will teach you all things. He will declare all things that he receives from me, and he will not talk about himself. But beyond that, there's also something that is very important that you may not be able to see when you're reading John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus here is going to give us 3 relations that are going to be happening to them, or that are true about the disciples as they stand in him. As he begins the chapter, he's going to talk about their relationship to him. And he says he is the true vine. He is the true vine. And they are the branches. That is the first relationship that they have with him. They are the branches that are in Christ, that are grafted in Christ, in union with Christ. That is fundamentally the most important relationship. And then he says, in the context of that, I have declared you to be clean So the branches that are truly in Christ have been declared to be clean by him. And then in the light of that, Jesus is going to say, now this is the relationship that you're going to have by yourself, one to one, as those who are in him. So he's going to tell them to love each other as he has loved them. So he's speaking to their own relationships as the body of Christ. And then when he gets done with that, he closes the chapter by telling them of their relationship with the world. Do you see that? And he's going to tell them that, well, if the world hates you, don't worry about it. It's not you whom they hate. They hate me. So you are being hated because of me, because a slave is not above his master. So as we are going through the chapter, we're going to see that teaching, and the Lord will help us to bring out the understanding. But fundamentally, as I said, we have three relational things that the Lord is teaching. Our relationship to him as branches in him. And secondly, our relationship to each other as those who are in Christ. And how do we relate to one another? He says principally by the principle of love. And then in the light of that, you're also going to still be relating with the world. And this is the world's attitude towards you that is against you as my people. You as my people, you love one another. But the world, on the other hand, is going to hate you. So that's what the Lord is connecting to us in this particular chapter, among other things that is teaching. So it is important for us that we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and all the pieces that support it, so that we can have some clarity on gospel issues. Remember, the Lord is talking to Jews. Even in this conversation, he is speaking to his disciples who are Jews according to the flesh, and they are Jews who are still in the Old Testament and who are still under the covenant of the law. It's always important to bear that in mind when you are reading the Gospels, because a lot of people lose that understanding that the Gospels are recording events for us as things are transitioning from the old covenant to the new covenant. So you're going to find a lot of language that is steeped in old covenant understanding, but also anticipating the coming of the new covenant. So the Lord is speaking to his disciples who are Jews by culture, by nature. And as Jews, they are very aware of the practice of growing vines. And so they had an idea of the metaphor that Jesus was using to try and teach them spiritual matters. But the Lord is coming to close that chapter of the old covenant by fulfillment of the old covenant, that he may usher in a different chapter and a better chapter, the chapter of the new covenant in his own blood. And Israel knows that God has called them his vine. The disciples know that. They know that when you're talking about who is God's vine, they know that Israel, they know themselves to be God's vine that he had planted. That is language that you find everywhere in the Old Testament, especially in Jeremiah, Isaiah, okay? And Israel knows God's long displeasure over their unfruitfulness. Israel knows that God has been displeased for a long time over their lack of fruit. This is a very prevalent or common refrain from God himself, to say he came looking for fruit from his vine that he planted, but he found none. So now God has come back to the same vine, to the same Israel that he planted, looking for the same fruit, but found none. But what did he find? He found only wild grapes, bad grapes. And so he threatened to cut them off, to uproot them. And so you find Jesus in Luke, Matthew, using the same kind of language of a vine grower who comes looking for harvest, looking for fruit, he finds none, and he threatens to do what? To uproot and cut the trees. So the conclusion of the whole matter was that Israel had dismally failed to produce the fruit that God was looking for. If you're going to read the whole Old Testament, the conclusion is Israel has failed to produce the fruit that God was looking for. And together with that conclusion, what God is saying is that the law has dismally failed to produce the fruit in his people that he was looking for. So if we hear this in Isaiah 5:2, we spoke to Isaiah quite a bit in the last teaching, but we're just going to refer to some things here from the same chapter of Isaiah 5:2, where God says to Israel through Isaiah, talking about this vineyard owner or vineyard owner, he says, he dug it all around, and that's God talking of himself. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. That was the expectation, but it produced only worthless ones. It only produced bad grapes or wild grapes. So what were the worthless or wild grapes? Skip to Isaiah 5:7, where Isaiah says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah." Do you hear that? His delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice. So this is the fruit that God was looking for. This is what he was looking for. Thus he looked for justice. But behold, bloodshed. For righteousness. But behold, a cry of distress. Israel had only yielded wild grapes. And that was only a picture of their lack of spiritual fruitfulness. After God had himself dug it, he had manured and watered them. And so God had not found the fruit that he was looking for in his vine. And to have some more understanding, today we're actually going to go to Ezekiel 15, where we have the parable of the fruitless vine. Ezekiel 15, and we'll pick up from verse 1 to 8. We'll just do verse 1 to 8. Ezekiel 15, verse 1 to 8, Ezekiel writes and says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything, or can man take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it was intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it still be made into anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I set my face against them, though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I'll make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God." So God called Israel his vine, but then he comes to Ezekiel speaking to Israel and asks some hard questions, hard and important questions, to illustrate their inability to bear fruit unto him. They had failed to produce the spiritual fruit that he was looking for. And so he asks Ezekiel and says, "Son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch on any of the trees in the forest?" And the obvious answer is no. It is not. Apart from its ability to bear fruit, the wood of the vine is a tangled vine, is inferior to the wood of a tree. It doesn't have a strong spine. You can't really use it for any structural support. So God pressed his point more by asking two additional questions and says, is wood ever taken from it? The vine to make anything useful? Brother Robert, do you have your truck and the kids go and start cutting vines to prepare for winter? For firewood, that will be a long, cold winter. Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? No, you can't do all those things because the grapevine is useless as a building material. It does not have the kind of strength and it does not have the kind of thickness that you need to build anything useful. So its twisted branches cannot even be fashioned into a stout peg for hanging objects. Now, if the vine by itself was nearly useless, how much more so would it be after it had been through the fire? He's saying, naturally, it's already useless. What more if you have taken it through the fire? Will it be good for anything? But you see, when Jesus is speaking here in John 15, he is so much steeped in this kind of teaching. He knows these things, and this is what he is referring to. And so God then took this parable and applied it to Jerusalem and said, Israel had failed to produce any useful fruit and were good for nothing. And guess what? Nothing could even be hanged on them as a peg. And Israel indeed thought they were the vine of God's blessing. Israel thought they had it all. Israel thought they had it down. But they had failed to produce the spiritual fruit that God intended or expected. So instead, they had become like a wild vine. Not just a vine, but a wild vine that produced wild grapes. And God is saying, well, if he had been some good vine, at least I would have had some grapes. I would not have been using you to try and build some roof. I could not. If you fail to produce fruit, then you are good for nothing. So they had become like a wild vine that produced only wild grapes. And since they were a vine and they could not produce good fruit, then they were good for nothing to God, not even for making pegs for hanging clothes on. So how did God illustrate their lack of fruitfulness in Israel? How did God continue to teach their lack of fruitfulness? We go to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Actually, it's good. It's gonna get good. Trust me. Jeremiah 2, 20 to 25. And we just came out of Ezekiel, right? So Jeremiah still has the same issues. Why? Because God still has the same issues. So Jeremiah says, for long ago, I broke your, this is God speaking through Jeremiah. For long ago, I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree, you have lain down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not defiled, I have not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley, know what you have done. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In a month, they will find her. Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. That's God's judgment. This is what he has found when he came to inspect for fruit in his people. So in this section of Jeremiah, we have pictures of the spiritual unfruitfulness of Israel. And so God painted for them and us a picture and said, for on every high hill, and under every green tree, you have laid down as a harlot. And that is speaking to their spiritual apostasy and adultery. That's idolatry. So Judah acted spiritually like a harlot. And in verse 21, Jeremiah 2, God says, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" God had planted Israel and Judah from a good stock of vines, and he himself had nurtured it. God did all he could do for the nation for almost 1400 years. But in spite of his care, she became corrupt. She became a wild vine, incapable of producing any good fruit. God says they turned into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine. And then God gives us another picture and says, the third picture, Judah was like one with a stain that is there for all to see. And they had tried to hide it, to wash it, but not from God. They could hide it from other people, but not from God. God was seeing through their activity of trying to hide their own sin. And so God says, verse 22, "Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God." So whatever effort you are doing to try and remove your own sin, it's not going to work. You can use the strongest of detergents. God says, "I'm still seeing through it. Your stain of iniquity still remains before him." And then God gives us a fourth picture and says, the picture of a wild animal on heat. Verse 24. "A wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in a passion. In the time of a heat, who can turn away, or who seek her will not become weary." They don't have to put effort to find her. In her month, they will find her. And those are not impressive pictures, but God uses them to paint spiritual realities of one who seeks righteousness under the law. But that's the issue. They're seeking righteousness under the law. They're seeking obedience to God under the law. They will ultimately be involved in spiritual harlotry and worshiping false gods and religion, and they will never produce fruit that is acceptable to God. They can only produce wild and foreign fruit. And they will try to look righteous by themselves. They will try to remove their own stain of sin. They will keep their religious houses clean, swept, and in order. But God says, "I see through that. I see through your religiosity." But they will not stop going for all things religious that come their way like a wild donkey in heat. That is the appetite that they have for things religious that are not true. And that is to say also that they are swept to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They latch onto every foolish thing that they can grab hold onto. So what is God's solution to this? God says, "I'm going to send them into captivity. I'm going to destroy them." And so he says in Jeremiah 2:37, "From this place also you go out with your hands on your head." And that means God has given them over to their enemies. "For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper with them." The Lord has rejected even those in whom you sought refuge. And that could be you, that could be somebody else, that could be some other system of religion. God says, "I have rejected them, those that you trust, and you will not prosper with them." You can never prosper outside the way that God has determined for us to be prospered, through Christ alone. So if you continue to do the law, you shall always be unfruitful to God. And you have to die, and you have to die to the law if you are going to be fruitful. If you don't die to the law will send you into captivity, even unto your death. So what has to happen then to solve this problem in the context of the gospel? Because this is a gospel presentation. This is not ultimately about Israel and Judah disobeying God. This is the condition of all men under the law. If we put men under the law, there's no spiritual fruit that pleases God that can be produced. Why? Because the law has no resources to produce any fruit. So Apostle Paul, who was a Jew by the Holy Spirit, who understood these things, came and said in Romans 4, verse 4 and 6, sorry, Romans 7. Romans 7, verses 4 to 6. Paul says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. You were made to die. You have to die to the law. And there's only one way by which one can die to the law. It's only through the body of Christ. So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So you have to die to the law to bear fruit to God. You have to die to the law, and it only happens in the one person, Jesus Christ. There's no other way to do it. Listen to verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, that is the history of Israel, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. While you were in the flesh, the law and the flesh go together always. You can never separate the law from the flesh. So once you bring yourself under the law, guess what? That's feeding the flesh. And when you do that, you can only bear fruit unto death. But, verse 6. But now, we have been released. We have been set free from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. We died to that by which we were bound. This is very clear teaching. I don't know why people continue to tell us that we're under the law. This is clear teaching. We died to that which we were bound. How did we die? In the death of Christ. For what reason? So that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter or in oldness of the written code. And that is in reference to the law. The oldness of the letter right there is speaking to the law. So we continue to serve, but we don't serve the same way as Israel tried to serve God. When Israel tried to serve God under the system of the law, under the covenant of the law, they could only produce fruit unto death. So it's not different for you and I. If we come under the law, we shall fail to produce the fruit that God is looking for. Here, Romans 7, 7 to 8. As always, there are objections. People will say, well, if what you're saying is true, then the law is sin. If what you're saying is true, then you're just letting people to themselves. People need the law. Well, the law is not for the righteous. The law is not for the true gospel believer. The law is for the unrighteous. So when you put yourself back to the law, you are calling yourself unrighteous, even though God has made you righteous in Christ. So Paul says, answering the objection of those who did not understand the gospel and the proper function of the law, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because Paul says, well, when the law came, I died. And then people saying, well, if you died when the law came, then you're saying law is sin. Paul says, no. You don't get it. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So the law was there to discover sin, to expose it, to give knowledge of sin. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I would not have known that that was bad. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying the law introduced sin. Paul is saying sin is already there, but it's lying dormant. If you're looking for a signal of sin before the law, it's there, but it's small. But the law is the power amplifier. It comes and amplifies the signal of sin. So Paul says, as soon as the commandment was given, he discovered that he was coveting even more.
So the law was not given to contain your coveting, but to expose it.
So then, in the context of what God has said through Jeremiah, what has become of Israel because they are under the law and they are failing to produce fruit, and how he has painted a picture of them like they are some wild donkey on heat. God is saying the law can only produce wild donkeys on heat. That is coveting of every kind. Remember what Jeremiah said? Jeremiah said what? In the time of a heat, who can turn away? Or who seek her will not become weary. In a month, they'll find her. And Paul says of the law, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kind of coveting, all kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? It was just there and then it disappeared. The law amplifies your sin. That's all it does. The law will produce the donkey in you. I'm telling you, that's what it does. That's what happened to Israel. Israel was just a test case. God used Israel. He could have used any other nation and would have exactly the same record. And we have commas where God put commas. Would have Jeremiah saying exactly the same things to any other nation that God already said to Israel. And so the Lord Jesus, the same God of the Old Testament, came and said this. Hear what the Lord said in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 23. The Lord says, "What you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." So right there, hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who is play acting. They are acting and looking to be someone who they are not. That's not who they truly are. And so the Lord says, "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin." It means they look so righteous in the way they are so meticulous over the smallest of spices. The smallest of spices, every grain of spice, they are making sure to get the tenth of that with every, like they were so diligent to the minute things. And yet they have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And Jesus says, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. What was the fruit that Jesus was looking for? Jesus was looking for justice, for mercy, and faithfulness. But it was nowhere to be found. And these are the very things that God came looking for in Israel, in Isaiah chapter 5. He came looking for those things. He couldn't find them. Why? Because Israel was under the law, and the law could not produce justice. It could not produce mercy, and could not produce faithfulness in those who were under it, even for those who were under it. The law only produced fruit unto death, that is, a righteousness that God did not accept because it was not of faith. The law is not of faith, and so it is impossible to please God without faith. So the vine that was Israel was under the law, and it had a wine press. Isaiah 5 tells us that God says, I put a wine press in my vineyard. And God, as the farmer, put a wine press hoping to come and squeeze some grapes that he may get some wine from it. Do you hear the gospel? So Israel had a wine press, but that wine press only produced wine from wild grapes. And God had no use for that wine. And that wine that Israel produced under the law was the wine of the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sin. And that wine was insufficient to remove sin and establish the fruitfulness that God was looking for. And that is why when Jesus came, his first miracle was to turn water from those pots of purification to turn water into wine. But Jesus is saying, you, Israel, under the law, have failed miserably to produce the wine that God is looking for. I have come to
give God the true wine that he's been looking for. So what was all that saying about the law? Because fundamentally the issue is not Israel. The issue was the weakness of the covenant that they were under. Which covenant could not help them to be fruitful? The covenant of the law could not make Israel or anybody fruitful. Here, Hebrews 7, 11 and 12. The writer of Hebrews says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. If fruitfulness could come from the law, then Christ would not have appeared. But Christ came not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. From which tribe? The law says nothing about priesthood. The law does not say that Judah can be a priest. The priesthood of the law was only to be mediated by the Levites. And so the very fact that Christ is now the high priest means the law has changed. Because Christ is coming to institute a different covenant. And when you have a different covenant with a different priesthood, then that covenant and priesthood also comes with its own laws. Like I've spoken before and said, when you have a new president go into the White House, they change all the furniture, they change the carpeting, they change the curtains. Why? Because the different president has come in. And so Christ has come in as a new priest. And so he brings everything new. He brings the drapes. Everything is new. He brings his own. Hebrews 7, 18 to 19. For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. And if you have some other translation, it may actually be the King James or New King James, you say its weakness and unprofitableness. Unprofitableness. When did you hear Reformed pulpit saying the law is unprofitable? They never say that. They always say, oh, we have to do the law because it is the moral law. But the writer of Hebrews says it's weak and useless. Why? Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing, absolutely nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the gospel is a better hope. The gospel makes things perfect. Okay? Hebrews 7, 28. This is why the law was weak and unprofitable. Hebrews 7, 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. The men are weak. In what way are they weak? Because they're sinners. They're sinners. And a sinner cannot mediate for another sinner. They're sinners who needed atonement for their own sin. And so that is why Aaron, on the day of atonement, he also had to make a sacrifice for his own sins before he could make atonement for other people. And so they are weak and they were prevented from continuing as high priests because of sin and death. And so they had to continue. If Aaron died, then his sons died, then his grandsons. But the new covenant only has one high priest, Christ. Christ has the power of the indestructible life. We don't need any other priesthood beyond that of Christ. Christ alone is sufficient. And that is what I'm telling people to say. You can't go back to the law because Christ is not the mediator of the law. Moses is the mediator of the law. The Levites are the mediator of the law. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Do you see? The son made perfect forever. And because we are in him, we also have been made perfect forever. So the problems that Israel had were because of the weakness and unprofitableness of the law and this priesthood. A priesthood that appointed men who were weak because of sin. The law never changes or upgrades its priesthood. Once you go back to the law, then you have to have the Levitical priesthood, not Christ. Christ is not the high priest of the law, but of the new covenant. And when you go back to law, guess what? You are back to unfruitfulness. And so knowing all that background, Jesus comes and says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And of course, this is the seventh I am statements that Jesus makes in the book of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, I am the true vine. So knowing all that, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he speaks to his relation to them or their relation to him and says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is the true vine and the only vine that when it had been put into the wine press of God's judgment, brought out the wine, his blood that makes for righteousness. It makes for peace. It makes for justice. The very fruit that Jesus was looking for. And Jesus, when he was banned as a vine, he was still good for something. He made peace by being banned on the cross by God's judgment. With the Jesus vine, one can make a strong peg and hang their life and eternity on it. It is very wonderful stuff. With the Jesus peg, you not only have the fruit of righteousness, but you can hang your very eternity on it. On the Jesus vine, there's an abundance of fruit and countless other things. It makes all kinds of beautiful ornaments. It justifies, it sanctifies all that are grafted into it. But the Father is over this process in dressing the vine and its branches to make it clean and pretty. The Father is not dressing Jesus. Jesus is already clean. He is already God. He is righteous. But the branches that are in him are they that have to be pruned by the Father. And so the Lord tells us what the Father actually does to these branches and says, verse 2 of John 15. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. The Father is the fruit inspector. You see that? The Father is the fruit inspector, not ourselves. It is he who has the proper scale to measure the fruit that he wants to see in his people. And Jesus says the branch that professes to be in Christ by their profession of faith will be exposed by the Father for who they truly are when he comes for fruit. It will be in the pruning process that the branch that is not truly in Christ is exposed. It will not produce the fruit that the Jesus tree produces or no fruit at all. So the Father on inspection always takes away that branch, the empty professor of Christ. But every branch that bears fruit, the Father prunes so that it may bear more fruit. So both the Father and the Son are interested in branches that bear fruit and for the branches to be more fruitful. This is very important for us to understand because we may think that once you come to Christ, things are supposed to get easy. Actually, no. The truth of the matter is that when you come to Christ, you're going to start to deal with a whole lot other things than you actually used to deal with before. Why? Because the Father is seeking more fruit. So he's squeezing you. He's squeezing the vine and the branches on the wine press to get a little bit more drops of juice. So for one to be fruitful, God has to have declared them to be clean. This is very important teaching for us. The Lord said in verse 3 of John 15, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. They were already clean, already justified before God by the word that he has spoken to them. And that is still some very amazing teaching from the Lord. Why would he just from nowhere come and insert that? This was establishing how a sinner is made clean and fruitful, not by their works, not by their laboring, not by their being pruned, not by their fruitfulness. No, Jesus says, they are made clean by the word that he had spoken. And this cleanliness is what causes them to bear fruit in him. Fruitfulness is not the cause of justification, but is a result of being pronounced clean by him. So it is important then for us to know what gospel we have believed, because we have some gospels that do not have a Jesus who freely pronounces his people as clean by just the word that he has spoken. You see, Jesus says, you're clean by what I said, not because of what you've done. So when people have a Jesus who uses law obedience and good works as the basis of them being declared clean, then we have a different gospel. You can never be fruitful under that gospel. Because why? Because they're always working. And Jesus here is not talking about working. The fruitfulness that Jesus is talking about is not working. A lot of people run to this and say, oh, I'm going to be working to produce fruit. No. The fruit is produced by the vine. It's Jesus himself who produces the fruit. And so if you have a works-based gospel, you'll never be clean. And that means you never produce the fruit that is acceptable to Jesus. So the Lord did not want them to think that their fruit was the basis of their standing before God. But then at the same time, he says, if one is in him, they can't help but produce the fruit, the Jesus fruit. Because Jesus is the vine, and he is a good vine. He is the true vine that always makes or produces fruit. The Jesus vine is always a well-watered vine, and it is not affected by weather conditions, unaffected by pests or diseases. Okay? And so he says, verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. The Lord says this is the way to bear fruit. One has to abide in him, to stay in him, to continue in him, to continue in his doctrine, to continue believing the gospel of free and sovereign grace. So we abide in Christ by faith. And it is through faith and faith alone that we bear fruit unto God. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you see? Who is the cause of the fruit? He says, apart from me. So Jesus is he who actually produces the fruit. The one who abides in him also has Christ abiding in that person. So the presence of Christ is in that person, is what produces fruit and is what guarantees the fruit. For he says, apart from me, apart from him, one can do nothing. They can't even believe the gospel. And so people come and say, well, I chose Jesus. No, you did not choose Jesus. You can't choose Jesus. Oh, I repented. No, you did not repent. He caused you to repent. You can't manufacture spiritual fruit. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't go to Kroger or Meijer to buy spiritual fruit. You can't find it on the shelf. God is he who has the template of what kind of fruit has to be produced. And that is why Jesus became a man, that he may live and die and demonstrate the kind of fruit that God desires. And not only that, to also produce it for us. So the one who abides in Christ not only has fruit, but they will produce much fruit. So the Lord says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Even for himself, he had to die on the cross and be buried that he may bear much fruit in the salvation of God's people. And so in like manner, the true believer who only produce much fruit when they have died to the law and have died to their own righteousness. There is a process of death involved as far as the production of spiritual fruit. One has to die to themselves and they have to die to the law, because Christ will only produce fruit all by himself. Verse 6 of John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. The one who does not abide in the gospel and the teaching of Christ is thrown away as a branch and they dry up, as Judas did, and they will be cast into the fire and are burned. Judas is an example of one who fits this description, the one who was around Christ, around the things of Christ, but he was never in Christ, because Judas was an unbeliever. Okay, verse 7 of John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So Jesus is connecting a lot of things for us here. And now he is connecting the abiding in Christ also as affecting prayer. Before, he was talking about fruitfulness, but now he speaks to even fruitfulness in prayer, and says the one who abides in the doctrine of Christ has Christ indwelling them by his Spirit. And because they are so guided by the Spirit of truth, they are able to pray to God according to his will. And so to be able to pray to God according to his will is determined on whether one is abiding in the doctrine of Christ or not. And so the scriptures say of the Holy Spirit, go to Romans 8, 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, knows your mind, and he knows the mind of God. And so he links you up with the mind of God, and then he forms prayers in you that are according to the will of God. Outside the Holy Spirit in you, you could never pray anything that is according to the will of God. That's what Paul is saying. And so Jesus says, guess what? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The assumption is the Holy Spirit is already in you to do that. And Apostle John would come and echo that in 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. Hear this. 1 John 5, 14 to 15. Apostle John writes and says, this is the confidence. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. We know that God hears us. Why? Why does God hear us? Because we have the righteousness of his son. Because we are righteous, God only hears the righteous. When we pray to God, we are not praying to him without the merits of Christ. You never can approach God outside Christ. So when we are praying to God, we are praying by the power and the name, which means the authority and the righteousness of Christ, with the mind of the Holy Spirit, who knows everything about God because the Holy Spirit is God. So he tells us exactly what we need to pray for. So God hears us when we are in Christ and are abiding in his doctrine, and when we ask anything according to his will. And I hear people say, well, is it possible that someone who is an unbeliever can pray to God and God will hear them? If you don't use scripture, you say yes. It's not saying that God does not hear the audible voice. God hears all things because he knows all things. But is God going to answer them? No, because there's no basis for him to answer them. They don't have the Spirit of God. So without the Holy Spirit of God, they can never pray to God in a way that God accepts. You see, sometimes people get to be too humanistic and they throw away the testimony of how God has taught us how things actually work. God is not moved by poverty and all the things that happen in the life of people. God is moved by his glory, and God is moved by those who are in his Son. Because ultimately, the church is God's enterprise of glorifying his own Son. And Christ was not given for anybody else who is not the church. Christ was given, he was revealed, he came in the weakness and humiliation of human flesh for the purpose of his church and glorifying himself in their salvation. And now, since we are talking about, Jesus said, well, you can ask whatever you want and God will hear you. And Paul tells us about praying according to God's will. The question that you often hear people ask is, I want to know God's will for my life. I want to know. Like, actually, if God would give us knowledge of our will for our life, we actually can do something about it. What if God says, my will for your life is to renovate your bathroom every 2 months? Are we going to be doing it? Change your carpets every week. How about that? In the majority of cases, that question is not genuine. In the majority of cases, it sounds very pious and spiritual, but in the majority of cases, it's foolishness. The question is never really asked for them to know Christ. Their desire is not to know Christ. No, the desire is for them to say, God, tell me what I need to do right now. Give me some program that I can do or be involved in. Give me something that I can do to update my kitchen, bathroom. Is this the right time for me to do it? One can never answer God's will for their lives if their interest is not Christ, if they are not plugged in the doctrine of Christ. Because God's will for your life is hidden in Christ. Paul says our life is hidden in Christ. It's actually hidden in Christ. And it shall be revealed when Christ shows up. So Christ is he that we have to be looking to, because it is he who is working in us by his Holy Spirit. And so the will of God for us is to know Christ. Jesus said in John 17 verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Apostle Paul talks about this of himself and this testimony in Philippians 3, beginning at verse 10. You're going to have to go there with me. Philippians 3. Paul says of himself, he has considered all things as done. Everything is done. So all programs that he was putting confidence in, all the things that had happened in his life, including his own obedience before the law, he says, all that is lost, that is done. I have suffered the loss of all things for the sake of knowing Christ. And then he says, that I may know him, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is his point. That is his goal. What is God's will for your life? That you may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the price of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is God's will for your life? Keep pressing toward the goal for the price of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, Christ has already laid hold of me. Christ has already laid his hands on me, but I am yet to fully lay my own hands on him. So I am pressing on, I'm pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, that I may also lay my hands on him. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. What is that standard to which we have attained? That's the standard of the gospel. That is the standard of how God has made us righteous in Christ by grace alone. That's the standard that Paul is talking about. Let us live by that standard. Let's continue living by that standard. So what is God's will for our life? To keep living by the same standard of the gospel to which we have attained. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. What is God's will for your life? Keep following the pattern, the example of Apostle Paul and his gospel. But some walk differently, Paul said. Some walk differently. How do they walk, Paul? For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Do you see how different they're walking? They're walking by a different gospel. Because if you're talking about being an enemy of the cross, it means they have some other basis of justification, some other basis of salvation. So if someone brings that kind of testimony, they are walking differently, and Paul calls them enemies of Christ, enemies of the cross. Verse 19, whose end is destruction? Whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things? They use the name of Christ for gain and have their minds set, it's set like concrete, it's set like cement, fixed on earthly things. Earthly duties, earthly exploits, they have no time whatsoever to consider eternal matters. They assume to possess Christ already. And so they set him aside together with their beautiful china sets to gather dust. They assume Jesus. So they don't want to spend time in the things of Christ, because always they have something more important to do than attending to the things of Christ. They have their mind set on the things of the world, and by this they are deceived. And Paul says their end is destruction. So what is the proper way, Paul? Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see the distinction that Paul is saying? He's saying there are some who put their minds on the things of the earth, because the earth is where they hold their citizenship. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. Our citizenship is not here. Our papers, our passports are not here. They're heavenly. So set your mind on heavenly things. And so we await eagerly for the coming of Christ, verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. I don't know how they get this language. It's just so good how they write it. It's because of the Holy Spirit. But it's just beautiful language. Listen to this language. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Just like that, with his power, and our bodies are going to be conformed to the body of Christ, like the body of Christ. And so Paul continues and gives us this commentary even much more clearly in Colossians 3. Let's go to Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4. Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4, Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What is Paul saying? In the time of Paul, as in our time, there's a lot of politics. There's a lot of evil things going on in Rome. And Paul knew about all those things. He knew about all the commotion. There was just so many things. There were a lot of abortions that were happening in the time of Apostle Paul. Paul comes and says, if you have been raised up with Christ, don't get consumed by the things of the world. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Why? Because you can be overtaken by the things of the world and thinking that you can have a solution for the things of the world. The world is no solution. It's only made for destruction. Set your mind on the things above, verse 2, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you see, when Christians begin to compromise their testimony of the gospel, they tend to get overly concerned and involved in things of the world, and they make a lot of commentary that is not helpful to the testimony of Christ. That's what Paul is saying. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That is our hope. So the will of God for your life is devotion to the things of Christ and his gospel, and not to grow our vegetable gardens. It's okay to get some good greens. I like me some collard greens, but don't boil them the whole day, please. Collard greens, they don't need to be boiled the whole day. They have a weak frame. So I said all that to say that the one who abides in Christ has the advantage that they can pray according to God's will, and their prayer is heard or is answered because God has given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. So the Lord says, verse 8, John 15, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So the bearing of fruit is for proving that one is a disciple of Christ. And fundamentally, the fruit, remember Israel, if you just read these things without the context of Israel in the Old Testament, you always end up getting messed up. Israel was failing to bear the fruit of righteousness. And if you read the book of Hebrews, the fundamental issue that Israel had was unbelief. It's unbelief, right? It's unbelief. So the Father is pleased when Christ's people believe in him. If you're going through the book of John, one of the key things that you find in Jesus' teaching is believing, believing, believing. You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. The one who believes has passed from death unto life. All those things. So belief, belief. So the fruit of faith is a God-given fruit. It's Christ who produces that in us because he's the author and finisher of faith. So the Father is pleased to answer such prayer, and he desires that we bear much more fruit to his glory. But like I said, the bearing of that fruit also proves that one is a true disciple of Christ, because people will say, oh, I'm a Christian, but when you ask them the doctrines of Christ that will confirm the fruit of what they're claiming, they deny everything. They deny that God is sovereign. They deny that Christ actually accomplished salvation. They deny that the believer died to the law. They deny sovereign election. They deny salvation by grace alone. They have to put something else. God isn't pleased with that. Verse 9, John 15, just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. Now, the Lord brings some very important statement. It's an indicative statement of God's love. It says, the Father has loved me. The Father has loved Christ everlastingly, unconditionally, and faithfully. And this way, Jesus says, I have also loved you. The Father has loved Jesus, and Jesus says, in the same manner that the Father has loved me. The Father has loved Jesus everlastingly, unconditionally, and faithfully. And Jesus says, in the same manner, I have also loved you. And because of that, Christ has loved us everlastingly. He has always loved us. And because of that, Jesus says, abide in my love. Jesus did not say, I will love you if you abide. He says, I have loved you. Therefore, abide. Abide in my love. Sorry. Abide in my love, yes. That is, I did for you in my humiliation to become a man, that I may bear your infirmities. Abide in my love that was demonstrated in my nail-scarred hands and feet. Abide in my love that is in my tears and loud cries. Abide in my love that I have come and demonstrated to you by the washing of your feet. That is the love of Christ for his disciples. So the Lord says, the demonstration of your love for him is in keeping his commandments. And so he comes and argues from the greater to the lesser and says, just as he has kept the Father's commandments, just as he, how did Jesus keep the Father's commandments? He kept them perfectly. And he has abided in the love of his Father perfectly. So we are to abide in his, but according to our level. We are not going to abide in his love perfectly. Why? Because we are not perfect. You see the connection? So Christ is to be our pattern and example, but we surely will not be able to love him to the same scale or degree as he has loved his Father or as he has loved us. We cannot. We have to be God to be able to love Christ as Christ has loved us. So we are always going to fall short. But the element of loving the things of Christ is always there. Even in our sin, we still love to hear the gospel. And that's what Jesus is saying. And so he says, verse 10 and 11, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full or made complete. And Jesus says, these things are for the joy of the disciples and that our joy may be made complete. So love and joy, see the things that Jesus is talking about. Love and joy are some of the fruits that are produced in those who abide in Christ, that our joy may be complete. But we need to talk about we're almost done. I don't think this will be as long as yesterday. Actually, I thought it would be done by now, but I don't trust myself anymore. I removed a lot of stuff from this message. And I said, okay, it's going to be short tomorrow. We'll be done fast. No. Jesus talks about the disciples' relation to each other in the context of their being in Christ. He's going to talk about keeping his commandments. We don't want to rush these things because these are the things that people are always going to come to you when they want to find opportunity to oppose your gospel of grace. They always come back to these things and say, but Jesus said, keep my commandments. And by that, the default setting is that Jesus was talking about the Ten, that Jesus was talking about the law of Moses. That is always the thinking. And that is very frustrating. When you talk to people who do not know the Bible, and so they want to make you feel like you are promoting disobedience. But it is only because of their ignorance of the scriptures and the power of God in salvation. Now, Jesus, please tell us what commandment you are talking of. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. But why not tell the church to do the Ten Commandments? Jesus is talking to the disciples. They are Jews already. They know everything about Moses. Why not just tell them right there, you go and do the law of Moses? By the way, Jesus is he who gave the law ultimately. The law ultimately came from God. It was not an invention of Moses. This is my commandment. You go and do the law of Moses. And people do the same thing when they read Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, where God comes and says he's going to write his law on the hearts of his people. And the assumption always is that it's the Ten Commandments. Because if that was the force of the argument, then we should have a lot of that teaching somewhere expanded in the New Testament. But listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, this is the commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. So the commandment to love is Christ's commandment, is Christ's supreme commandment. And it works together, not with Moses, but with the law of faith. Faith working through love. And that is what the Old Testament was prophesying about, the royal law of liberty, as James calls it in the book of James. But people are so dragged up with the Ten Commandments that they can't hear even what Jesus is telling the church. And Apostle John, who actually wrote the epistle of John, if he had missed some things, he would have collected them in the epistles. If he had not had right what Jesus was saying in the book of John, then in the epistles, he would have had opportunity to correct his own thinking and say, oh no, when Jesus talked about loving one another as the commandment that he was living, or he missed some things. Let me give you some more stuff from Moses. He doesn't do that. Hear what John says, 1 John 3:21-24. John says, 1 John 3:21-24, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Okay. If you leave it there, that's fine. You can put whatever commandment you want. But hear what verse 23 says. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And that is clear teaching. The commandments that Christ commanded were to believe in him, to continue to believe in him, and that is to continue to abide in him and to love one another. Verse 13, John 15, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus now begins to give us the basis or the picture and example of what that love is all about. He says, the laying down of his own life for the sheep is the basis, and that's the example. This is the pattern of Christian service and love. It's sacrifice. Christ laid down his life for his friends, and his friends alone. And then he says, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And what is it that Christ commanded? To continue to believe in his name and to love one another and to wash each other's feet. And so how does that express itself in the body of Christ? What does that mean? Galatians 6:1-2. Paul says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. The
some very important word there that Paul used. He says, you who are spiritual, restore. And the word used to restore there was the word used to restore a dislocated bone or joint or shoulder or leg. It's inflamed. It's in pain. So the doctor does not just yank it back into position. What does he do? He gently restores it. Gently. So Paul says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. When someone is caught in some spiritual infirmity or trespass, gentleness, because that trespass, that issue that they have is like a dislocated joint that involves pain to fix. So you need to have proper hands, gentle hands. You have to handle the situation in a gentle manner. And now hear what Paul says in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Bear each other's burdens. The believer is not lawless. They are not like a chicken running without its head. They have the law of Christ and they have the Holy Spirit to guide, convict, restrain, and empower them. The law of Christ to believe in his name and to bear each other's burdens. That's simple. Verse 15, John 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The Lord says the disciples have now been exalted to a higher position. They are not in the position of slaves anymore, but of friends. And Jesus says, for a slave does not know the intimate details of the life and operations of his master, but Christ has disclosed himself, disclosed his details to them, his life to them, the things that he had from the Father to them, and so they are his friends. So what is God's will for your life? To know all the things that Christ had from the Father, that he wants to be made known to us. Christ brought some things from the Father, and he has revealed them to his friends, and we are supposed to know those things. And so, to answer the question, what is God's will for my life, is to know the things that Christ has revealed to us. But the Lord said some important foundational truth and reminder here, which is largely denied by the majority of the professing church world, and that is election. Here, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. That's clear. You think that will settle things. You did not choose me, I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. Disciples, in the time of the Lord Jesus, they used to choose what teacher they wanted to sit under. Do you understand that? They used to go and look for what teacher they wanted to be under. But Jesus said, not with me. Not with me. I chose you. I chose you. But people will come flying with all kinds of gymnastics to try and explain away what Jesus has just said. And said, I had a lady that I talked about, that I talked to a few weeks ago about this very verse, and she denied it. And she said, well, Jesus was only talking about the 12. He only chose the 12, not everybody else. Everyone else has a free will to choose him. I'm like, okay, so are you telling me that the disciples are the only ones that did not have a free will to choose Jesus? Only the disciples did not have a free will, but everybody else after that has a free will. And that's foolishness. That's not true. That is a denial of the words of Jesus and should not come from one who is abiding in the doctrine of Christ. One who is born again cannot bring such testimony. There's no man or woman or child who ever chose Jesus, who ever chose God. That testimony is not there in the Bible. Even when you go and quote those scriptures that sound like someone is choosing,
There's no one who actually does the choosing. It's God. If anybody comes to Christ, it's God always who has to come and cause that person to come to Christ. And we'll close off in 1 Corinthians 1. Maybe not. Let's see. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. Paul says, "For consider your calling." I still have 20 minutes that I did not talk in Cincinnati. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." So look who is doing the choosing. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. This is all election, friends. If you say you are the one who chose God, then you are boasting. But God says, no. No man shall boast in his sight. And so election is only by sovereign election. It's only according to grace. And so one of the fruits that the Jesus vine produces in a person is correct doctrine. We're going to be talking about that next week. One of the fruit that the Jesus vine produces is correct doctrine about himself and how we became saints in him by his choosing. Verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." So Jesus is very concerned by this. See how much he has emphasized this commandment, even going back to John 13, I believe. Love one another. And the church is failing miserably, even at our own level, to love one another. People are trading blows at every opportunity that they can find, destroying the testimony that the Lord commanded for the church. To love one another sacrificially and to bear each other's burdens. And to bear each other's burdens actually supposes that you get close to people, because you are carrying a burden by your shoulder, and you can't bear a burden by your shoulder if you are very far away from the person. So, and the church is miserably failing at that. Hear this. In 1 John 3, 10 to 12, I need to finish my verses. 1 John 3, 10 to 12, John says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." To practice righteousness is not sinlessness, and to love one's brother is not perfect love. It's a heart and a mind that is bent on loving your brethren and to do good, humanly speaking, to other men. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Hear that from John again. "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." 1 John 4, 18 to 21. "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother also." Should love his brother also. So what are we saying? It is false teaching that the believer is an unguided missile, that they don't have a radar just because they are not under the law of Moses, because that's the claim. We have the principle of Christ. We have the principle of love that has been implanted in us. We abide in Christ. And we continue to abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us. The Holy Spirit abides in us. The Holy Spirit
continues to give us the testimony of Christ according to God's will. The Father also is involved in this. He prunes us, and so we are never left to our own devices to try and figure out where we are, to ensure our own fruitfulness. And this love that God has put in us in Christ, the love of the truth of the gospel, casts away all fear. The gospel of grace is the only one that casts away fear of judgment. Okay? Because we know we have been accepted in Christ. The love of God is to know that we have been accepted in Christ. We have been perfected in the love of Christ. And the love of Christ outworks itself in how we love and treat each other as those of the household of Christ, the household of faith. So even in our context of our own families, because sometimes you'll be thinking, okay, we are a small group of people. Where am I going to do this? We need to have 500 people first. No, it begins in the context of our own homes, because ultimately, if you are married to a believer, then that person is part of the body of Christ. They have to be treated that way. They have to be loved, and they have to be loved sacrificially. And so we have fruitfulness that God has ordained to come because it is He who is doing it. And our fruitfulness is conditioned not on ourselves, not on our running, not on our effort, but in our gospel. It is conditioned on Christ. Jesus says to us, so that we don't despair, that our cleanliness before God is by Him. It is by what He has spoken. It is by what He has done. We cannot be cleansed by any other person's word. We cannot be cleansed by any other gospel which is not the gospel of Christ. But the righteous will continue to abide in the things of Christ by faith. They will abide in His doctrine. They will continue to stagger, but they never stagger as to fall. We'll stagger between now and death, between now and when Christ comes, and I hope He comes with eclipse tomorrow. And by the way, I'm selling some glasses. If someone wants some glasses, free glasses, watch the eclipse tomorrow. We will not stagger as to fail. Christ will see to it that we are raised up. And so we continue to abide in His doctrine, and it is the Father's mandate to ensure that fruit that He can eat is produced in us. We are indeed very good breed in Christ. We are very good breed in Christ, because Christ cannot produce bad fruit. We are going to produce the fruit that God wants to see, and that fruit is going to come by believing and not other way. Praise the Lord. We are done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless Your name again. We thank You for the gospel of Christ. We thank You that He is the true vine. He is the true vine, and we are the branches, and the Father is the vine dresser, and the Father will continue to dress us that we may produce the fruit that You want to see, the Jesus kind of fruit. And we know that Jesus is a good tree, and so He will never produce any bad fruit in us. So we thank You, Lord, for the testimony that He has already pronounced us as clean. And Lord, when we stumble, may we be reminded to go back to that testimony, that we are already clean by the word that He has spoken. We thank You, Lord, for all the many words that were said. And Lord, may You bring to remembrance and give understanding as You see fit to everyone in their own condition. We pray and thank You for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.